meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Good afternoon. I'm Loretta Frelick. I am guest host along with Mary Fiorito on listener-supported Winds of Change, AM 750 WNDZ, filling in for Father Anthony Bush. And I'd like to welcome all of our listeners today, this Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday. Mary, are you with us today?
I am. Hi, Loretta. Hi. Good morning. Good afternoon. Yes, happy Monday to you.
Happy Monday to you. And your Easter was fabulous, I'm sure.
It was. And how was yours?
Excellent. Excellent. Beautiful. A lot of work in our parish, but I think that's a great sign. It means things are coming back to normal after a lengthy time away. Our parish was filled, and there's a real sense of coming together, and I enjoyed that. A lot of work.
Yeah.
A lot of work.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And a ton of work for the volunteers who have to be, you know, there for hours before the masses begin and hours afterwards cleaning. So I think if you are a person who was able to attend Mass and avail yourself of the sacraments during Holy Week and attend the beautiful Triduum liturgies and Easter Sunday Mass, you owe a great debt of gratitude to your parish volunteers. And I think it's always nice when people thank the volunteers on the way out, because they, without them, we would not be open for anything. There's so much cleaning and sanitizing,
yes,
and contact tracing work that goes into even having one Mass or one holy hour or a funeral or a baptism. I think, you know, the average person who's been away for the last year doesn't realize the team effort that is necessary to get those liturgies up and going. But, you know, I know at my parish we had a waiting list for Easter Sunday liturgies a good week beforehand.
Isn't that exciting?
It's wonderful.
We, too, had to add a Mass, and our pastor was very gracious to open the gym up for a Mass, and it was packed. And again, set up, clean up, it's falling to others that are volunteering their services and puts a little extra work on the staff, and yet they do it for us so that we can be with Jesus, and that, I think,
right,
is wonderful.
Right. So,
and the
so
smell,
be nice to your parish volunteers.
Yes.
Out on them, right? That always makes me sad. You know, I did see a couple of things where people snapped at the volunteers because they had to have a temperature taken or, you know, something along those lines, and I felt very put out by that. And, you know, the volunteers are there following the directives that we get from both the state of Illinois and from the Archdiocese. So, you know, be compassionate and understanding of the volunteers who are really only there following the rules and trying to get as many people in for worship as possible.
And your behavior might just be identifying you to everyone as a Christer, because we've all been letting our temperature be taken. I've been taking temperatures, and, you know, ironically, in the sacristy, even the priests and the deacons, they're getting their temperature taken back there, too. So,
yep,
you know, it's kind of like you're telling everybody you haven't been around for a while.
So, right. Right, exactly. If you don't know that this is the norm. We see that a lot at funerals, particularly.
Sure.
People are just astounded, you know, that they have to, you know, give tracing information and their names and their phone numbers and their email addresses. That all actually is supposed to be done by the funeral home prior to, you know, the deceased's family and friends getting it to the church. But if it's not, then, you know, if there's one exposure during,
sure,
a funeral, Sure. Every one of those people who was present has to, you know, has to be notified and told to quarantine.
Yes.
So, you know, I think pretty much every parish has had at least one example of this happening where you do get an exposure, unfortunately, and because a lot of people aren't symptomatic until after, you know, they've been at the particular event, but by then they've exposed a good number of people. So it's not for naught that those precautions are taken.
And really the graciousness with which all the volunteers come early and stay late. And as everybody's scurrying off to their Easter baskets and their brunches, even if it's just within the family, socially distanced and mask wearing, you know, they're staying and cleaning afterwards.
So. Right.
You know, the smell of disinfectant is starting to outweigh the smell of incense. So,
well, I tell you, you know, and it's, I mean, I'm glad because I think we have had very low incidence of having what, you know, what are called super spreader events where you have people come and then they have not in their own personal lives really been, you know, following the rules. And so then they get to church and are very surprised that, no, you have to keep your mask on the entire time. We're going to clean your hands multiple times. Yes, I have to take your temperature. You know, but the church doesn't want to be responsible, like I said, for one of these super spreader events. I was reading about one in the Washington Post where it was a small wedding. It was 50 mm-hmm. people. Mm-hmm. The church very much enforced, you know, the guidelines. But at the reception, a number of people removed their masks. There were people who, you know, were not distancing for the entire thing appropriately, even though all the serving staff had their, of course, their protective gear on. But there was, at one particular table, a man who had it but didn't know. And he had come in from out of town for the wedding. He left and flew back to wherever city he belonged to the next day. But at his table, the people on either side of him contracted COVID from him, and they know this from the contact tracing, and one of the women to whom he was seated next to worked in a nursing home. And so she went to work the next day, and seven people at her nursing home died.
Oh my.
All traced back to that one wedding because the person, now again, he didn't know. It's not as if he was doing it deliberately. But when you don't mask and you're not, you know, distanced, and you could be a carrier and not know it. I have a family member who had COVID and had absolutely zero symptoms the day he was diagnosed positive. He subsequently developed them, mm-hmm. you know, a day or two later, two or three days later, actually. But the day he was tested, no symptoms.
Wow.
Yeah, and I think that's a new part of this new strain, is that you can be contagious and a carrier and shedding the virus without showing a single symptom.
Well, here's the challenge to all of us. We want to be super spreaders, but we don't want to be super spreaders at COVID. We want to be super spreaders at Jesus.
And, you know,
we are refreshed with Easter and the blessings of mercy and divine mercy. And so we want to tell somebody that we know, meet, bump into in the grocery store. We want to be super spreaders of the message of good news and the mercy of the Lord. And what you just talked about, what I thought, you know, I was listening to your telling us about the man who had it, didn't know he did, told to, you know, two people he was sitting with, and they took it home to a nursing home, and, you know, some people died. Well, here's our opportunity. Tell somebody about the Lord. Let the message of mercy from divine mercy flood their soul, and let you be a messenger of life and not death, because, you know, it is only in knowing the Lord that we will be with him forever, and we just want that message to get out there.
Right, and we want to be able to worship, and we want to be able to have, you know, the ability to come together as the First Amendment protects us, and as the Supreme Court has affirmed over the weekend in yet another case.
Isn't that exciting?
It is. It really is wonderful, because I think there has been tremendous misunderstanding of the First Amendment's guarantees. I mean, it's called the first freedom for a reason, the freedom of religion, the freedom to practice your religion. It's not, you know, something that is granted to you by the government. It's granted to you by God, and it is first among all of our liberties.
Right.
And so, therefore, the government must tread very, very carefully if it is somehow trying to minimize that right to gather and worship. And so we want to do that, but we also want to do it safely. We also want to do it in a way that realizes or that recognizes in our deed as well as in our actions that we that human life is sacred to us, and that we take precautions to protect everyone, from illness and death. So it's a balancing act, but I think that we've so far been doing it fairly well.
Well, I love the line from the opinion, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but the gist of it is, you know what, government, you can't assume goodwill when people are going to work and bad faith when people are going to church. You have to afford the church and their worshipers the same that you afford those going to work, that people will be responsible. And there, I don't think in the Archdiocese of Chicago, and I certainly don't know, I have not heard of any in the United States or any other church, that there's been a COVID outbreak that has been traced back to a worship gathering in the church.
No. We've had some COVID exposures, but in those cases, the parishes have closed down for the mandatory 10 to 14 day isolation and quarantine. And so in those cases where there have been exposures, because, for example, as you well know, our priests not only wear masks, but they wear face shields over those masks. Hands are cleaned at multiple times during the liturgy, as you well know, being a mask enforcer and a squirter like I am at my parish. And so those the precautions that we're taking, they're similar to, you know, precautions that are being taken in, you know, hospitals and in other places where people gather, are working and are keeping people safe. So we've not had any of those particular super spreaders. I mean, I know of a funeral where there was a person who was positive but didn't know and was fairly directly exposed to a number of the people who were there for the funeral. But again, the people who may have been exposed were people who didn't follow the protocols because they didn't notify anyone in advance they were coming. Right. So that's for just kind of a word to people who are listening. If you're going to a funeral or a baptism or a wedding, the parish has to have your name and your contact information before you walk in those doors. And when you don't know who you are or where you're from or anything like that, it delays. I mean, I helped at one funeral where the funeral home director and the church must have got their wires crossed. There was no information on all of the guests, and it was a funeral almost started 30 minutes late, I think, because the volunteers had to take down the names and contact information of every single human being that walked into that church. So in the minute, as it happens, there was an exposure, so all those people had to be called. And, you know, some of them, I think, were giving some of the volunteers a little bit of a hard time, saying, oh, why do we have to do this? This is nonsense. Well, that's why we have to do it, because you could have someone, again, completely asymptomatic, who 2 days later is positive.
Right.
And then you do have a moral obligation, you know, to make sure, for the safety of those people and their families, that they're made aware of it.
Well, we are blessed in our parish. We successfully navigated a 9 o'clock Mass, two confirmations, one baptism, and a Divine Mercy gathering without incident, and other than the presence of the Lord that filled our church. And so,
That's beautiful. I think I got to see some of your Divine Mercy. You all, your parish did a marvelous job of really promoting the Divine Mercy devotions Sunday afternoon. Can you talk a little bit about that? Because I'm not sure that every single parish has a Divine Mercy program that they do the Sunday following Easter.
Well, first of all, Divine Mercy was started back in the 1930s when Jesus appeared to Saint Faustina now and asked her to that a feast of Divine Mercy be established and a solemnity be celebrated in the church on the first Sunday after Easter. And John Paul II, it was from Poland, she was from a convent in Krakow, and John Paul II was a big supporter. He heard confessions at that convent. He as Archbishop, he promoted Divine Mercy. And what's so beautiful about Divine Mercy, it's the promise of total forgiveness of all sins and punishment for anybody who goes to confession and receives communion on this feast day. And when John Paul II made Sister Faustina, Saint Faustina, he also established that feast day in 2000. We have been blessed in our parish. We have celebrated Divine Mercy Sunday in a special way since its inception. And I can remember Father Tom Aschenbrenner was our associate, and he came up to me after 6:30 Mass one day, handed me the chaplet. I'd never heard of any of it. Handed me the chaplet and said, "Here, Loretta, I want you to lead the novena starting on Good Friday." And I'm looking at all this going, "You want me to what?" And
yeah.
So, and that's what started it. And yes, and you know, our family donated a very large picture of Divine Mercy that sits in our Christ the King Chapel. And our pastor, who was the author of yesterday's service, he wrote a liturgy for Divine Mercy for us.
Father, how beautiful.
How beautiful, yes. Father John Schmidt, he shared with me that often he will have a homily that he feels is particularly challenging or he just doesn't have it right. And he often looks over at that picture and it gives him courage. And I thought, wow, you know, who would have ever thought that that would be the blessing of that image in our church? And so when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about the feast and how you can celebrate it now and some of the blessings that are associated.
Yeah, I have a friend who had, I think, what was the best tweet I saw all day yesterday, which was, Divine Mercy Sunday is for Catholics what Black Friday is for consumers. You will never get a better deal
than you'll get
on Divine Mercy Sunday, because it is the total removal of all the temporal punishment due to your sins.
Right.
So there are some conditions that the Lord asked Faustina to make people aware of in her diary. And again, this was a Polish nun from a large family, very
who had
rural.
Had nothing.
Oh,
she
had a third grade education.
And the sisters shared the dress they'd wear on Sundays, so they could only go one could go on one Sunday, and they'd have to wait four more to have the dress to wear to church. That was poverty in their family.
They really struggled. Yeah, and
when we come back, Mary, we're going to talk about a miracle that we can attribute to Divine Mercy.
Wonderful.
Okay.
Wonderful. All right. Listeners, you're going to have to hang on. What we call a tease in the business.
Tease,
you got to wait until we get back.
All right. So I'm guest host with Mary Fiorito, and this is listener-supported Winds of Change, 750 WNDZ. Loretta Frelick will be back with you after the break.
St. Stan's needs your help. We are forming a group of volunteers called St. Stan's Cares to help parish and school families in times of need. To join the group or learn more, please contact Brian at 312-343-3222, and we will plan an upcoming virtual meeting to discuss the details. Almsgiving, it's one of the three pillars of Lent. Volunteer with St. Stan's Cares as a means of almsgiving.
We are the students of St. Stan's Akoska Academy.
Your children can join them for face-to-face classroom instruction. It's not too late to register for the 2021-2022 school year at St. Stan's. Seats are limited. For more information or to schedule a tour, call 773-278-4560.
773-278-4560. And you're listening to the Winds of Change.
Here's good news about a great school with in-person instruction for your child. Father Anthony is asking you to send your children to St. Stanislaus Kostka Academy for in-person instruction. Excellence in educating the mind, heart, soul, and spirit of each student. Cost should not be an obstacle to enrolling your child at St. Stan's Academy. We have scholarships and financial aid available to fit all budgets. Everyone who wants to give their child a Catholic education can do so at St. Stanislaus Kostka Academy. Faith, virtue, honor. St. Stanislaus Kostka Academy is an elementary school offering grades pre-kindergarten to eighth grade and is located minutes from downtown Chicago. Call the school office at 773-278-4560. That's 773-278-4560. Or visit sdstanschicago.org for St. Stanislaus Kostka Academy.
Welcome back. This is Loretta Freilich and Mary Fiorito. We are guest hosts on listener-supported Winds of Change, AM 750 WNDZ. And right now we're talking about Divine Mercy Sunday and the blessings of a devotion to Divine Mercy. Now, Mary, I know I shared this story with you, and my listener or my listeners have never heard it because I'm kind of new to this gig, but my family and my friends know this story very intimately. Our family, we are devotees of Divine Mercy. We pray it often, and it's really been a blessing in our family. And there are many places, much like St. Stanislaus Kostka, where you can come, and they had a big celebration yesterday for Divine Mercy. And some of you may know that on another radio show, Drew Mariani on Relevant Radio has a devotion to Divine Mercy, and he, at 3 o'clock on his radio show, he prays the chaplet. My niece, and who I love dearly, my niece has suffered with addiction, and the addiction has ravaged her body and her immune system, and she has recovered, praise God. She is clean. She is sober. But one of the things that happened was a few years ago, my sister Mary, her mother, called me and said, "Loretta, I want you to come out to Oregon. Claire's in the hospital. She may not make it. And I want you to come and say goodbye to her. She was in isolation. She had a sepsis running through her body. They could not find the source of it. She was in isolation. You had to gown up to go in, much like you do now with COVID. Okay? So I said to my sister Mary, absolutely not. I am not saying goodbye to her. She shall live. She will not die. I want you to go to a priest right now and at the local parish and get that priest over there to anoint her. Meanwhile, I called and I got through the grace of God, there's 5 slots to pray the chaplet with your intention. And my intention for my niece to be healed went out over Drew's airways and everyone prayed for her in that particular decade of the chaplet. I want you to know within a day, a priest came to the hospital after first refusing my sister, saying, "No, the chaplains handle that." My sister said, "You don't know my sister. You better get over here because otherwise she'll be standing in this rectory." A priest came, visited my niece, anointed her, and prayed with her. Within 24 hours, the sepsis, the location of it was found. They were able to treat my niece. She is healed and doing well. And I just praise God and give him the little glory through Divine Mercy. I know it was Divine Mercy that blessed her. So, Divine Mercy has incredible benefits and gifts. And if it's not a devotion that you've got in your prayer repertoire, it is something to add. I know that one of the things that we did right before COVID started, we put images of Divine Mercy on our door. And I want to give glory to God because there has been no sickness that has crossed our threshold. And that's with me going out every day, me going to the grocery store, to the courthouse, you know, just out to church, all the places where I've been in contact with people. And so I really just want to give God glory for Jesus in the Divine Mercy. It's truly been a blessing for our family, and it can be a blessing for yours. And people talk about either the novena, which is 9 days, and it's supposed to start on the Friday, on Good Friday. And the Lord has given Sister Faustina 9 different intentions, and the intentions themselves are beautiful. And so there's the novena that you can say 9 days, and it usually starts on Good Friday and finishes on the Easter weekend, or the weekend before Divine Mercy. You pray it over the weekend and through the week, and then you could just say the chaplet, and the chaplet is just the prayers using the rosary beads for each decade. And that is One of the blessings that has happened in our family is to find that novena, make it part of your prayer repertoire, and truly, it's something for our time because we are in the pandemic. We are experiencing all kinds of anxiety, and it's truly a blessing to know that we can have the Divine Mercy Chaplet to pray.
Lord, are you able to hear me?
I am, Mary. I am.
Okay, super. Yeah, we're having a little bit of technical difficulty there, but I've been listening to that beautiful story about your niece. I never get tired of hearing of it because it just is such an encouragement, I think, especially to people who feel like they are facing, you know, situations that seem to be impossible. And I think what the Divine Mercy reminds us of is that nothing is impossible for God. And through this, the revelation of this Divine Mercy, we're just given access to abundant gifts and graces that God wants to give us. I think it's really beautiful and not a coincidence that he chose someone who was so simple, like St. Faustina, formerly Sister Faustina, but now St. Faustina, you know, again, who only had a third grade education.
Right.
And she worked as, she had gone to other different religious orders to ask for admission into the religious orders. But, you know, back in those days, you know, much like getting married, families would have to provide dowries for their daughters to join religious life. And her family was not wealthy enough for them to be able to provide a dowry for her. So she went to the Sisters of Mercy after being rejected by a couple of other convents, and they accepted her without that dowry. But she also had to work as what was called the porter in the convent. So she had the humblest of the positions, the nun who answered the door, the nun who gave sandwiches to homeless people when they arrived, the sister who did some of the washing of the other sister's habits and the washing of the floors. The very, very menial tasks were the ones that were assigned to her. But through that obedience and that humility that she embraced as part of God's will for her in religious life, you know, much to her surprise, in her cell at night, Jesus began to appear to her and asked her to become what he called the secretary of his mercy.
Right.
And that there was going to be a time when his justice, God's justice, which is, of course, part of, you know, what everyone is going to have to face, you know, the just punishment for our sins, and for our own shortcomings and failings. But before Jesus revealed his just justice, that he would come with his mercy, and that this mercy would be unfathomable. So no matter the sin, no matter the severity of it, no matter how many times you've done it, Jesus's mercy is available for us.
And, you know,
all to take advantage of. And that's what's so important about this Divine Mercy Sunday. I have a priest friend who was telling me recently, you know, 2 months ago, he was preparing second graders for their first confession. And he said that was the one most pressing question that they had for him. They're like, well, Father, God can't forgive things like murder, right? And he said how shocked they were and how astounded they were to hear that, no, God will even forgive murder if you're sorry for your sins.
Amen. So, in fact, you know, that's one of his promises.
The concept of mercy is just so important, and it's so critical. Now, I mean, maybe you can speak a little bit to this as a former criminal prosecutor yourself. We do have to make atonement for our sins.
Absolutely.
And this is not God giving us one big blank check, right?
No. And when you think about it, you know, the diary at 687 promises what you just talked about, Mary, that whoever shall recite this chaplet will receive great mercy at the hour of death. Priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. Even if there were a sinner most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet only once, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. I desire the whole world know my infinite mercy. I desire to grant unimaginable graces to those who trust in my mercy. And that's what we all have to know. We have to know that we serve a great and mighty God but a God who loves us so much, who delights in us, who longs for us to come back to Him, and who's not in a bad mood. You know, our sins are no surprise to Him. They hurt Him, but and they separate us from Him. But He stands there waiting with arms open wide, longing to bring us back, and that's what this feast is for. This feast is to take us from that sinner, that even that hardened sinner, and bring us back into His loving arms. And it is just a gift and a blessing, and everybody should be taking advantage of it. And, you know, a lot of times in my work, that I reconciled that early in my career, you know, you can find God in jail. You can find God in prison as well as you can in all the churches in the world. But the most important thing is we need to know that we are His children. He loves us. We're created in His image and likeness. And while we may be held accountable, we are not out there alone. And, you know, it's kind of like when a judge finds you guilty. It's like Jesus is the judge. He jumps off that bench and He says, okay, I'm going to do the time. I'm going to pay your fine. I'm going to do it all, which He did for us on the cross. And you are forgiven. Now, I know that, you know, we still need to, you know, Jesus is a God of justice. We still need to be held accountable. But I can tell you some wonderful stories of individuals that I know that have found the Lord's forgiveness in prison, amended their lives, and brought Jesus to their fellow prisoners. And maybe that's another show. But right now, we just want to focus on the gift of divine mercy. It's not too late to get in on it. And I would just really challenge people to find divine mercy. And there's another promise of divine mercy. When this chaplet said in the presence of the dying that Jesus promises that He's going to stand between His Father and the dying person, not as the just judge, but as the merciful Savior. This is a chance to partner with Jesus to bring that soul into heaven. And I really challenge you, as you're in your sorrow, and yes, it's very, very, very hard to know that you're not going to see somebody right now, tomorrow, on this side of the veil. We're going to have to wait to see them again. But we have the opportunity to pray them into heaven, to pray them into the arms of the merciful Savior by praying the chaplet in the presence of a dying soul.
Yeah, and the graces that are available to the dying through the chaplet, I think it's one of the most beautiful gifts God can give a family, is to have someone go to be with Him at that hour of divine mercy. That happened, as you know, in my own family.
Yes.
When my father passed away, and
yes,
my father had an unfailing devotion. In fact, on his grave marker, we chose the phrase, "Jesus, I trust in you," from the Divine Mercy image. And he died at about 3:05, so right after the chaplet had started, and he had been, again, strongly devoted to it. His, you know, probably the last 20, 25 years of his life, never missed saying it at 3:00, often with relevant radio. And that was a great consolation to our family. It was kind of a,
yes,
little sign that the, you know, our Lord rewarded His trust in the Divine Mercy,
yes,
at the moment of His death.
Amen. Amen. And those words are so important, and they are part of the prayers. Jesus, I trust in you. You know, I can tell you, being in my own life, I got transferred to an assignment that really was quite challenging in terms of my will versus the Lord's. It was really not where I wanted to go. And I remember, you know, that was my prayer. As I prayed the Divine Mercy, I almost choked the words out. It was like through gritted,
yeah,
teeth. Jesus, I trust in you.
Yeah.
And really, the assignment turned out to be one of the best of my career. I was with a boss who promoted me and was really helpful in my learning and achieving a lot. And even though there were only two of us in a courtroom, we had better numbers than people with three. And so it's in that trust. It's in saying, Jesus, I believe you have the better plan for me. This,
right,
may be what I want, but but I believe you, who can see it all, you have the better plan for me, and you love me so much that you've got me where you want me. You're walking with me in this trial, and you will be with me in victory when we are triumphant. And,
right.
Yeah. So,
you know, that's something that, you know, our mutual friend, Father Richard Simon, I heard him say on his own radio show on Relevant Radio. He's on during the day. And he had a caller call in, and she was quite distraught about something, and I can't even remember what it was, but it was significant. And she kept saying, "I don't even know where to start praying. I don't even know where I can begin." And he said, you know, when you get to that point that you can't pray because you are anxious and worried and the words won't even come to you, just keep saying over and over, "Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you." He said, repeat it over and over until you feel the calm come upon you, and it will. And I have to tell you, I have been in situations, I mean, if anyone has ever been, for example, in an emergency room with a sick child or at the bedside of a dying parent, to be able to keep saying that to yourself, God does send his peace when we keep saying those words out loud over and over. It brings tremendous consolation.
Amen, Mary. Those are the best words to end this segment on as we look forward to talking with you about the parental notification bill and going to a break. I'm guest host Loretta Frelick along with Mary Fiorito on listener-supported Winds of Change, and we will be right back.
This is Bold Talk with Father Thomas Loyola.
The topic of modesty and its epic battles between mom and daughter will once again rise along with the temperatures and crocuses of springtime. It's his responsibility to control himself. As a woman, I will wear whatever I want to wear. Is hardly sensitive, tolerant, enlightened, mutually respectful, or Catholic. St. John Paul II reminded us, the human body is never in itself an occasion for lust. Modesty and purity of heart are based on how the glories of the human body are presented and how they are received. Since God hardwired men to be more visually responsive, especially to womanhood, modesty is simply about asking women to assist men in their duty to perceive and relate to women according to God's design. Modesty in no way shifts the responsibility entirely onto the woman. It is not an objectification, subjugation, or sexualization of women, nor is it gender discrimination or prudishness. Modesty reveals a woman's self-possession, her intelligent awareness of the inherent dignity of her femininity, but also her mature understanding of the fallen side of both masculinity and femininity. I doubt if any young lady would wear leggings instead of a formal gown at her wedding. She knows that it really does matter how she presents her feminine body and through that, her person.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Here's some good news. We are pleased to announce that St. Stanislaus Kostka is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in answer to our Blessed Mother's call to open the doors. The Blessed Sacrament will again be exposed all day, every day, except when masses or other services are being held. You are invited to come and pray anytime, day or night. For your safety, we ask that you practice social distancing and wear a mask. Hand sanitizer is available, and St. Stan's has increased cleaning and sanitizing of the church, and a security person will be on site. More information can be found at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. St. Stanislaus Kostka is located 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway.
And we're back, and I want to talk to our listeners now, Mayor, about some of the legislation that's been going on out there. I mean, I am like appalled at Major League Baseball, but that's another story. But I know you have been really active with the parental notification, and you recently emceed the press conference. Can you tell us what's going on with the parental notification? We had Bob Gilligan on, who was fabulous and shared what was going on. But I know you are, as a mother of teenage girls, you are very close to this legislation and what's going on. So can you fill us in?
Well, in Illinois, for the last good number of years, we have had the benefit of having what's called a Parental Notification of Abortion Act. And what that law requires is that an abortion clinic or an abortion provider, that particular clinic or provider notify, not obtain permission, no, you have to be very clear, but notify either the parents or the guardians or even the grandparents of a minor girl before an abortion is performed on him or her. It's funny that we laugh about it, but now the language is being so twisted because of this new sort of trans ideology.
Oh my gosh.
In fact, that I was in an exchange on with some people from the pro-abortion group Catholics for Choice who were questioning my use of the word women or girl to describe a pregnant person, and that I should be only using the phrase pregnant person because, as they said, men can get pregnant too, and men can have, abortions as well. So they are attempting even to twist the language in terms of how we discuss abortion. But at any rate, whether or not it is a trans woman, a biological woman identifying as a man, or an actual biological girl who identifies as a girl, which is apparently kind of a rarer thing these days, the abortion clinic has to tell somebody, okay? They can't just go ahead. And that just makes sense. It is consistent with every other law that involves medical procedures being performed on young girls. I had one of my daughters had her ears pierced for the first time recently. Not only did I have to accompany her, but I had to sign three different sets of forms, one which went over possible, negative reactions that she might have, either to the metal or the infection that she might develop, and what I should be doing as a parent, what symptoms I would be looking for in terms of fever or infection, if she did indeed have an allergic reaction. So anyone who has a teenager or a minor child knows you can't send your kid on a field trip, they cannot give them medicine at school any longer, et cetera, et cetera. This is a well-established part of being a parent, is that you are notified and must give consent for even the most routine of medical procedures.
But like giving them two Tylenol at school.
Correct, right. But now what the Illinois General Assembly is trying to do, those elected members of the Illinois General Assembly who have a lot of their funding from Planned Parenthood and the other abortion advocacy groups, they have introduced two bills, one in the House and one in the Senate, that would overturn this common sense parental notification law. And what's important to know is, first of all, that of all the people, and Illinois is a very divided state like the rest of the country, correct? I mean, we have downstate would be far more conservative than Chicago. You had, I think, every county in Illinois went for the Republican nominee for the U.S. Senate, Mark Curran, over Richard Durbin. Richard Durbin didn't even win Sangamon County, which is his own county where he's from downstate. But it's only because the more populous Cook and DuPage counties went for Richard Durbin that he was even reelected senator. So we have, we have a really kind of very split populace. But even with that, we haven't sent a Republican to the Senate, and I can't even remember how many years. 72% of people in the state of Illinois who were surveyed said that the parental notice law should remain in effect. And that included people who self-identified as pro-choice and people who self-identified as strongly liberal Democrats. So this is something on which there is a great deal of consensus. And what we also know, just as a little bit of background information, but it's important for people to understand this, in the last 4 years alone, Planned Parenthood, who is the nation's largest provider and promoter of abortion in the country, they have a lot of money. Their PAC, their political action committee, their PAC gives millions of dollars every year to candidates. They gave the Biden administration's campaign for president $45 million. They have a lot of money to throw around, therefore they have a lot of influence. And even during the pandemic, so in the last 4 years, Planned Parenthood, Loretta, has opened up three new clinics, all on the borders of Illinois and other states that have parental involvement laws. So there's one downstate near the Missouri border, There is one that just opened within the last year in Waukegan, which is 15 minutes from the Wisconsin border. Mm-hmm. And then there's one that opened in Flossmoor, which is about 15 minutes from the Indiana border.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not just a coincidence. This is because Illinois not only has now, thanks to a law that was passed 2 years ago called HB 40, the most liberal abortion law. I mean, we are on a par now with New York in terms of permitting abortion for all nine months for any reason.
Right.
Clinics, freestanding clinics that do only abortions, openly advertise. You can Google a place called Family Planning Associates on Washington Street in Chicago. They do elective abortions, elective meaning healthy mom, healthy baby, up to the end of the 24th week of pregnancy, which is right up into the end of the 6th month, starting the 7th month. And to give you just a kind of a benchmark of what that means, the end of the 24th week, so almost 25 weeks, elective abortions being done. I have a nephew who was born at 22 weeks and is a completely happy and healthy toddler today. 60% of all babies born at 23 weeks now survive. It's closer to 80% for babies who are at 24 weeks. So we are talking about babies that 80% of the time, in many cases, are completely viable.
Wow.
And they are being done, elective abortions are being done on the babies, and many of them being done at taxpayer expense.
Excuse me, Mary, that's you and me. And all
you
listeners in Illinois.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. You are paying for this in the main, because Illinois provides free abortions with no legal limit, no limit whatsoever, for anyone who is a state employee or anyone who is on Medicaid or would be on Medicaid if they moved to Illinois. So there's this kind of concept in public health law called it's like a transferable eligibility. So if the clinic could say, presumably, it's called presumed eligibility, presumably this person would be eligible for Medicaid if they moved here to Illinois, we will therefore treat them as being a member of the Illinois Medicaid program while they are presenting here for care. And so even then, the abortions are paid for, and there's no legal limit. You can have
right.
as many abortions
right.
as you want. The law doesn't restrict the numbers. You can be going back. And so this is going to be an expensive proposition as we see teenagers coming over from across the border states, you know, only
right.
having to drive 15 minutes to get over into Illinois to get the free abortion that their parents will never know about. I'm sorry, Mary.
I don't mean to interrupt, but, you know, just my background as a criminal prosecutor, it opens up a whole new avenue. Who are these people bringing these young girls to get the abortion? Is it their dad? Is it their boyfriend? Or is it their predator? Is it
Correct.
The person who has assaulted them? Is it the person who's trafficking them? You know, because there is quite possibly a crime involved there, especially
right.
if they are underage.
Right, and we know that the reputable studies being done by experts, Dr. Laura Lederer, who is a former employee of the U.S. State Department, who wrote probably the most definitive paper on human sex trafficking and minors, found that there is absolutely a link between human sex trafficking of minor girls and states where there are lax abortion reporting requirements,
right.
and that traffickers intentionally seek out these states where they know that no one will be called, where they know that no red flag will be raised. And this for anyone who is concerned about the scourge of human trafficking, and now that we're seeing this new huge surge of minor children, being dropped over fences into the United States, it's interesting when you talk to people like from Catholic Charities and other charitable organizations that are down there working at the border with migrants, the numbers of when they're asked, "Is this your father?" and these kids will turn around and somebody will point, the adult will point to himself, like, "Say, I'm your father," right?
Right.
Like, and so because these kids are not with their biological parents, with if we could get them all in the same room and do genetic testing, it's possible to find out if these are, actual biological parents that are bringing these kids across. But we know that there's a lot of very dangerous activity going on. in smugglers trying to get kids across, and particularly teenage girls that are being trafficked. So we have a wonderful organization of grassroots parents, moms and dads, and other, you know, people of goodwill who are concerned. Called the Parents for the Protection of Girls. You can go to saveparentalnotice.com or girlshealthfirst.org to get more information about how to write your state legislator and tell them to vote no on these two bills. And we make it very easy for you. All you have to do is put in your address. The name of your state rep will pop up, and we'll give you the, you know, some talking points if you need, if you want some help writing your own letter. But it is really important that we send this message to legislators.
Well,
this
Mary,
is not, go ahead, sorry.
This is not what? Go ahead.
This is not an abortion issue.
No, it is not.
If you vote against these laws, you are not voting for a pro-life law.
No.
This is not what this has to do with. Yes, abortion is a tangential. This is about parents' rights, and it is about stemming and curtailing human sex trafficking in the state of Illinois. We are already known as sort of the abortion tourist hub of the Midwest. We do not need to be known for being the tourist hub for sex traffickers and people who would harm children.
Right. And, you know, Mary, when you think about it, nobody dies in an, well, I shouldn't say no one. There's been a couple of cases. But these young girls having abortions, they're not dying at the abortuary. They are bleeding out in their homes, at school, in their bathrooms, in their bedrooms. And if you are a parent and you have no knowledge that your child has had an abortion and that child is in their bedroom, you just think they're being moody and not coming out.
Right.
What's the ramifications of the and the seriousness of the harm that is done to this child that you know may or may not die as a result of a botched abortion? You know, it not involving the parent is even more egregious. The damage that is then done to the family of the of not only this aborted baby and the young mother, but than the family that surrounds this child, and it is cruel and beyond my own understanding why anybody would vote to remove the parents from the scheme of things where a child is involved.
Well, you know, I have a dear friend who is a OBGYN and who has been delivering babies for more than 20 years, and he was on call at the emergency room at the local hospital where he has privileges one weekend, and he was telling me he had a 14-year-old girl who presented with sepsis, which is a very serious blood infection.
Yes.
And her mother was with her, and thank goodness her mother, because of parental notice, had been informed that this girl had gone in for a pregnancy termination. But what happened at the abortion clinic is, and this is not unheard of, and I don't want to say that it happened super frequently, but it has happened on a good number of occasions. It is a known complication to surgical abortions, is that it was an incomplete abortion. That is, the abortionist left a piece of the baby inside of this young mother, and she became infected, and she developed sepsis. So they immediately had to take her, you know, into surgery. And what you unfortunately have to do is, in those situations, is you have to account for every piece of the baby's body. So you put a pan next to you, and I'm sorry, I know this is graphic and hard to hear for our listeners, but you put this pan next to you, and then you have to go through and empty the remaining contents of the uterus, look for the arm, look for the leg, look for the torso. So piece by piece, the baby has to be put back together. And this doctor was telling me, of course, they had to have a pediatric anesthesiologist in there to anesthetize the girl before they started doing this.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, I happened to glance up, and he said, the anesthesiologist, he said, I noticed big tears were running down her cheeks. And he said, then I look over at my nurse, and my nurse is crying. He said, because, you know, they don't do abortions at his hospital. He said, so this was the first encounter that both this anesthesiologist and the nurse had with an elective abortion. But he completed it. They got the girl, of course, massive amounts of antibiotics, where they were able to treat her, but he got the name, he was able to get from the mother, the name of the abortion clinic where she had gone. And he called, he told me three times that night and said, you just put a septic 14-year-old on my table. I want to talk to you. I want to talk, call me back. And no one from the clinic ever called him back. He said he called three separate times saying, you sent a 14-year-old who was septic into my emergency room tonight. I need to talk to you. And they never called him back. And so thank God this mother knew. And she knew that when the girl began running a very high fever and complaining of cramps and she was still bleeding, she knew enough to take her to the emergency room. So for no other reason than to be able to monitor, you know, somebody post procedure, these laws are protective for young girls, are protective for the parents who are entrusted with their care, and to overturn them and repeal them would be a disaster on a number of different fronts.
Right. Well, Mary, there is nobody, I don't think there's anybody out there that is as knowledgeable as you on all of these fronts. And so I am so grateful that you are on the front line on this parental notification. Besides praying for Mary, for you and for the success of your organization, what can we do in order to get the word out?
Well, the first of all, work within your circle of influence. I would invite you. You know, every mom of a teenage girl has other mom friends who have teenage girls. And again, I would approach this from the angle that this is not a bill about abortion. Abortion law, abortion access will not change in any way, shape, or form in the state of Illinois if this law remains intact. It is simply a law that allows parents to be involved. And remember, it is not permission. The law can, the abortion can go forward, even if, pardon me, the parent says no.
Right.
The parent can object to it, but the daughter still has the final say as to whether or not she wants to have the abortion, because all the clinic has to do is obtain notification. Once they notify, they are free to go ahead and do it. So, again, I would invite anyone who is interested to go to the website saveparentalnotification.com, saveparentalnotification.com. There's a little link there that says Act Now. We'll tell you everything that you can do to help. The most important thing is that the members of the House of Representatives and the Senate and the Illinois General Assembly hear that parents don't want this law overturned. We need to protect daughters from sexual exploitation. We need to protect them from medical injury, as I just mentioned earlier. And we cannot allow parents to give up this kind of involvement in their minor daughters' lives, because it's this today, and Lord knows what it will be tomorrow. I know Planned Parenthood, for example, is now working quite strenuously to increase the number of sex-changing hormones that they give to young girls. They can do that without parental consent and notification, you know, and all of a sudden your daughter is taking testosterone,
right,
which can permanently sterilize her. We don't want this law to be the first of many where teenagers, who we know from science and neurology, that they do not have fully developed frontal cortexes. They cannot make decisions in a way that takes into account full consent, simply because they don't have the brain development yet. They make impulsive decisions, and because their frontal cortex isn't fully developed, they don't have a way of really appreciating long-term ramifications to serious, you know, decisions. And so that's why more than ever they need to have, if they're going to make a decision of this magnitude, they need to have their parents involved.
You know, Mary, you are so right. You know, the law protects juveniles that are charged with crimes. There has to be a juvenile officer or a parent or a guardian present with them when they give a statement admitting to any kind of wrongdoing. And so why then does the law assume that the juvenile can't make an informed decision in one area and yet is wise enough to make that determination on something so serious? Well, Mary, you know what that music means. So.
Yes, I do. Well, the hour has flown by.
It has. And we are so grateful to you and all of your knowledge about the parental notification law. And we look forward to being with our listeners next Monday on Winds of Change. This is Loretta Freilich with co-host Mary Fiorito, filling in for Father Anthony on WNDZ 750 AM. See you next week.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds? such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide.